Some say God created the world like a clock. He wound it up and is now letting it run down. But the Bible tells us otherwise. God is not indifferent to what's happening on planet Earth. In the Scriptures, we see how engaged He really is. In fact, history is moving toward an inevitable conclusion, the return of Jesus to this earth. Stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today, we begin a series on what happens when God shows Himself, taken from the Book of Psalms. Later in our broadcast, Pastor Lutzer will take us to Psalm 2 as he speaks on When the Son is Crowned. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open our time of worship.
And if you would please take your hymnals and turn to 210, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. The moment we're going to have that opportunity to worship our Lord together, you'll notice that following the singing of this hymn, our scripture reading today will be by Pastor Birchie, who's our pastor of adults and missions, and he will guide us as we read together. A 13th century sage said, "He who does not praise God while he is here on earth shall in eternity be dumb." Now we know that in eternity all those who are in heaven are going to praise God. But those who praise God on earth will already have been prepared for eternity because we've given God our hearts. So these words are not simply words on a page. They are expressions of what goes on inside of us in the presence of the Almighty. I shall lead in prayer, and after we've done that, we shall stand to sing all the stanzas of 210. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we do ask in the name of Jesus that your presence would be here. We know that you are here because you are everywhere, but we invite, Lord, the power of the Spirit to do something in our hearts today that is permanent and that is forever. Even those who are here today who perhaps don't expect to be changed, surprise them. May your grace be among us as we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We continue our worship of the Lord through the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is Psalm 2. You'll find it printed in your bulletin. Psalm 2 is a wonderful messianic psalm that shows the futility of opposition to God and His King. Please join with me on the bold print. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Amen.
Well, did you know that there is a war going on, even in America, against Christianity? Are you aware that groups like the ACLU want to criminalize all public expressions of Christianity, wherever it is found? I read a book just about that recently, in fact, within the last 3 weeks. One example of hundreds that could be given, a man in a workplace, there was a poster advertising gay rights events and homosexual activities. So in his workplace, in his cubicle, he put some verses of scripture, and for that he was fired. This was not China, this was not Canada or Sweden, this was Boise, Idaho. The Ninth Circuit of Appeals said an employer need not accommodate an employee's religious beliefs if doing so would result in discrimination against his co-workers or deprive them of contractual or other statutory rights. Goodbye. Dozens of examples of that. And then you think of Montana. Ain't much going on in Montana, huh? A man who owned a convenience store sold all kinds of awful pornography, and then he was gloriously converted, and he took out all the pornography, and he put up Bibles for sale and gave out tracts to anyone who wanted them. The Human Rights Commission filed a complaint that he had a hostile work environment because of the Bibles. Somebody would have complained about the pornography. That's just his First Amendment rights. Canada, remember that good country of Canada? How well do I remember Canada? Pastor by the name of Mark Harding objected to the school in his district giving out copies of the Quran to all the students and giving the Muslims their own room to pray in during school hours. He objected because he said, if you're going to do that for them, you should at least give out Bibles too. So that we're fair here. For that, he was indicted. The Supreme Court of Canada did not defend him. He was given 2 years of probation, 340 hours of community service that he has to perform in a Muslim center, and all that because he thought that there should be equality. And furthermore, he received 3,000 letters and emails, many of them death threats, and when he went to trial, he needed police protection because an angry group of Muslims was shouting, "You rebels will burn in hell." So he needed protection, but that was not hate speech. His was, and that was the consequence, and that's the great dominion of Canada. There's so much that I could tell you about this that you wouldn't even want to hear. Maybe in a different context, I'll get an opportunity to do that. Anthony Brown, who's an atheist. Sometimes we don't expect support from atheists, but sometimes it comes our way, even from them. He has done research on the whole business of persecution, and he wrote an article that was really eye-catching. He says that 300 million Christians are threatened with violence and discriminated against throughout the whole world, especially in places like Saudi Arabia. And in Indonesia, 10,000 Christians, he says, have been killed by radical Muslims. 10,000 Christians. And the interesting part of the article, he says, that no other religion is being persecuted like Christianity. It is the one religion that is being attacked all over the world. That's what comes from the research of an atheist. Well, I need to ask you this question. Is God indifferent to all of this? Is God saying to himself, you know, I've created a world and these human beings, and they're out of control, and I don't know what to do about them? No. God's not indifferent as a result of what is happening on this planet. The text today is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's a marvelous psalm that reminds us of the fact that God is in control. Actually, this psalm can be divided into four different paragraphs or four different sections. And really what you have is four different voices that are speaking in this psalm. And we're going to look at those voices one by one, and we're going to see what God is doing about his world. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, you have the voice of the nations. It is a voice of rebellion. The question is asked, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The voice of the nations, rebellion. They're plotting. They rage. And they're raging against God. First of all, they are plotting together. You'll notice the text there in verse 2. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this was really fulfilled when Jesus was here on earth, because the Herodians, the followers of Herod and Pilate, they did not get along well. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, these various groups, all had their individual differences and they had their wars between each other. But when it came to crucifying Christ, they said, let us get together to do it. That's what the book of Acts says. They conspired together to have Jesus crucified. I'm not saying that there's a gigantic, wide world conspiracy against Christianity, but it is fed from an underground stream. And the underground stream is in the spirit world, where there is a being called Satan who hates Jesus, who hates Christians. And as a result of that, Christianity is being uniquely targeted. We shouldn't complain. I'm not complaining. I'm only reporting today. And there is a difference. So all of these people are getting together, and what are they doing? They're plotting an overthrow. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of this God who is interfering with the lives that we really want to live. A God that will allow pornography and call it free speech, but a God who will tear down the verses of scriptures in somebody's cubicle and have him fired. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. They might not even know that they're taking on the God of the universe, but that's what lies behind their rebellion. Let's take, for example, the issue of evolution, atheistic evolution. Have you ever thought of how difficult it is to believe in atheistic evolution? Edward Tyron, who was a physicist, says that he thinks that the worlds created themselves. The earth created itself out of nothing. Excuse me? That at one time there was nothing, and then suddenly, with no personality involved, with no God, there was something, and you have this whole order of arrangement, and you have the stars and the planets that run with such incredible precision that we set our watches by them, and it all came from nothing, when we all know that from nothing, nothing comes unless God speaks. Are you telling me that nothing times nobody equals everything? Is that what you're really saying? Wasn't it Carl Sagan who said that the entire universe was all in one single atom? In fact, a particle smaller than an atom. And then it broke apart, and in one millionth of a second, you have all of the elements coming together in a way that is so peculiar that one evolutionist said there is only one chance in a trillion that it would happen, but it did happen. You know what he's saying? There's only one chance in a trillion that what I believe is right. The other possibility is that God intervened. Why is it that intelligent design, which is so powerful and which has demonstrated that atheistic evolution is not only improbable but absolutely, totally impossible, why can't it even be taught in schools? Well, I think Julian Huxley really let the cat out of the bag. Some time ago in an interview, he said, the reason we accepted Darwinism, even without proof, is because we didn't want God to interfere with our sexual mores. That's the reason we don't want God. We want to do our own thing. Let us break his bands asunder. Let us cast his cords from us. And let us be really, truly, radically free to commit any sin that we want and to live any way that we do. We don't want God. That's the voice of the nations. It's a voice of rebellion. Well, in the next three verses, you have the voice of God the Father. He's got something to say. It says in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Oh, God's done something. First of all, God laughs. It's not the only time in the Bible where it says that God laughs. It says in Psalm 59:38, "But thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them, thou dost scoff at all the nations." There's no evidence in the Bible that God ever laughs at something funny. But there's plenty of evidence that he laughs at something stupid. And this is stupidity. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." I mean, it is funny. Ants in a field saying, "We're going to band together and not allow the farmer and his plow and his tractor to disturb our nest." Give me a break. Fish in the ocean saying, "We own these waters and we are going to band together and prevent an aircraft carrier from coming into our waters." Excuse me? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. You're going to take on God and win?" A laugh. That is funny. God laughs, and God says, not only am I laughing, I'm also installing. He says, "I am putting a king on my holy hill of Zion." In fact, he says, "I've already done it." Zion is Jerusalem. We sing, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Zion was one of the hills of Jerusalem. You can go to Jerusalem today and you can see Mount Zion. But actually, Zion in the scriptures has come to represent all of Jerusalem. And God says, "I've put my king on the holy hill of Zion." Jesus has been installed as king. You read it and you say, "Wait a moment, this was written 3,000 years ago, and where is Jesus in Jerusalem today?" Answer, he's not ruling there. Chaos is, but Jesus isn't. But I love this text. First of all, because it's in the past tense, God says, "I have installed my king." As far as God is concerned, the Bible says he calls those things that are not as if they are. And he's speaking about the return of Jesus. And he's saying that there is a time when Jesus is going to come back to earth, and Jesus is going to install his kingdom there on Mount Zion, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem. And Isaiah the prophet, his prophecy will have been fulfilled when he says, "The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Jesus installed in Jerusalem. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, the Bible says. When he does, it's going to split in two, north to south. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule as king. That's God's answer to man's rebellion. You say, "Well, where are we going to be at that point?" You're going to have a heavenly body already. That is a glorified body. Because whether you believe that the church goes through the tribulation or is spared from the tribulation, you do believe that at the glorious return of Jesus, which is spoken of here, at that point, most assuredly, we will have been translated, we will have met the Lord in the air, and we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and we shall actually rule with him in the kingdom. He's going to have a place for us to rule. And all of you who have cleaned up so well here for Sunday morning today and look so good, you're going to look so much better in your glorified state. Isn't that wonderful? And as for those who have died, who have rebelled against God and will have died before those events, they will be raised at the end of this period to give an account, because God says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And my answer to man's rebellion is my anointed king. That's what God says his answer is. And it's coming. It's coming. It's going to all turn out all right. Did you know that? I'll take 4 claps today. So that's the voice now of the Father. The Father says, I've installed my king. It's a done deal. That's the decree. In fact, now we have the voice of the Son. He's speaking. And here we pick it up in verse 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, that says Jesus now speaking, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. God is saying, just ask me, and I'll do for you whatever you want. I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's the voice of the Father also still speaking about the Son, but the Lord said to me, Jesus is quoting here the words that the Father told him. And what is it that he said? It says, you are my Son, today have I begotten you. Now, Jesus, in one sense, has been the Son throughout all of eternity because he's the second member of the Trinity. He therefore is God, a very God. We worship Jesus just as we worship the Father. What a lovely hymn we began this meeting with as we sang about to thee, the great one in three. We worship the Spirit, we worship the Son, we worship the Father, but we worship one God. And we don't believe that three is equal to one, by the way. It's not a contradictory proposition because we don't believe in three gods. But Jesus is saying, today, he says, you have begotten me. There's a sense in which Jesus was begotten to be the King of Israel when he came in the incarnation and was raised from the dead. You see, when God made it a covenant with David, he says, David, I'm going to give you a son, and that son, he says, is going to rule. And he says, I shall be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That part of the sonship could have never been fulfilled until Jesus was incarnated, because that son had to be related to David genealogically. That son had to be a human being, though we know him to be a divine human being. And so it says in Acts chapter 13, it quotes this passage, and it says this was fulfilled when God raised Jesus from the dead. So there is a kind of sonship that Jesus had to earn through the incarnation that would enable him to be the king about which this passage is speaking. And so it says, the Father said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. You are going to be installed now as Israel's king. And you can ask of me, and I will give you all of the nations. In fact, I will give you the ends of the earth as your possession. We sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. He's going to reign over all of the earth. And then it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, I do need to ask you the question, what is the imagery here? Well, in Old Testament times, during those eras, sometimes a pharaoh would take all the vessels of a competing country. Vessels were often used in worship, and therefore they symbolized the gods of the different nations. That's why you have such concern today and such mythology that grew up around the Holy Grail. It's all mythology. Nobody knows what happened to the cup that Jesus used. But there's such interest in it because vessels were often used in pagan rituals. Well, the imagery here comes to us from that, where a king might then take his scepter and smash all of the rival gods or the vessels that belong to rival nations. And Jesus here is spoken of very harshly. This is the meek and mild Jesus, by the way, of confronting all of the opposition and all of the opposing gods and taking complete control over them and bringing this world into subjection to himself as King of Kings and of Lord of Lords. Jesus will rule. Jesus will be king. And so, you know, the answer to our problem today, as we look around us and we see this opposition to Jesus, to the anointed and to the Father, we see the opposition, is to know that God says, I have installed my king who will rule, and it's a done deal. It's finished. I think it was Spurgeon who says that hell cannot erase a single line of God's purposes. He says that skeptics cannot cut a single twig from the forest of God's promises. Atheists, God bless the atheists, they cannot pluck a single flower from the garden of God's decree. And Satan cannot dilute a single drop of the ocean of God's power. I want you to know today, God is in control. It's okay. It's going to come out all right. I love to tell that old story about the boy who is reading the novel in the living room. His mother said, come do the dishes. And he said, no, Mom, I can't, because right now I'm in chapter 6. And he says, the villain has the hero down, and he's about to kill the hero, the good guy. He says, I have to see how it turns out. But she persisted, as most mothers do, so he very quickly flipped to the back of the book and he read it. And there he discovered that everything turned out okay. The villain died and the hero won. And when the boy went into the kitchen, he said, you know, the villain is doing okay in chapter 6, but is he ever in for a shock when he gets to the last page? I'm here today to tell you that we have read the last page. Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The last three verses are really the voice of the Holy Spirit calling us to respond. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What it's saying is, in light of what you know, you had best get on the side of Jesus in this particular struggle. It says, therefore, be wise, be warned, O rulers. Serve the Lord with fear. Yes, rejoice, but do it with trembling, because Jesus is King, Jesus is God, and you had better watch what you think and whom you believe in this struggle. And then I like the translation that says, kiss the Son, because that's what the Hebrew says. I know that many translations say, do homage. Well, that's actually the idea, but literally it is, kiss the Son. And this also was a custom with which people would have been acquainted. There are three different kisses in Scripture, at least. First of all, there was the kiss of Judas that was a kiss of deception. You remember he told the authorities, he says, whichever one I kiss, because Jesus was picked up in the darkness and they didn't know who to arrest, whichever one I kiss, he's the one that you should take and arrest. So Judas goes over to him and Jesus says to him, friend, why are you coming to me? And Judas has some words with Jesus, some words of beautiful comfort and interaction, and kisses him. That is the kiss of deception. There are people like that today. They look at Jesus and they give lip service to Jesus and they sing songs about Jesus and they admire Jesus. But they still don't belong to Jesus. That's the kiss of deception. And sometimes you and I can't tell the difference. Judas looked like one of the pack, actually. In fact, the disciples didn't know that he was a deceiver, which is mind-boggling to think that they were together with him for 3 years and never picked up on it. There's also the kiss of reconciliation. Jacob and Esau, you remember, they were out and they hadn't seen each other for 20 years and there were hard feelings between them and they went and they kissed one another. It's the kind of reconciliation that you see in the story of the prodigal son. The boy who's in the wilderness and in the far country and he comes back with the smell of pigs and the father gives him a hug and kisses him. It's the kiss of reconciliation. It's us and Jesus being reconciled. There's that kiss too. But then there's a third kiss, and that is the kiss of worship. You remember Mary in the New Testament, and also a prostitute in the New Testament to be distinguished from Mary of Bethany. Both of them, they opened a flask of ointment and they anointed Jesus, and one of them wiped his feet with her hair and kissed his feet. Now that's the kind of kiss that is spoken of here. It's the kiss of adoration and worship. And what the text is saying is, in light of what is happening in the world, in light of the fact that there is a winner who has already been declared by the Father as having won, and in light of the fact that all people are going to have to give an account to him in the world to come and explain their actions and the truth is going to come out, in light of that, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, the Bible says, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are the ones who know that they are sinners and who come and trust Christ as Savior and believe on him as the one to carry their sin away. Because when you stand in the presence of a holy God, what you are going to need is the righteousness of Jesus to stand there. Blessed are those who come to be forgiven, come to be reconciled, and come to worship. Bottom line, let's all smile. It's going to end very much okay. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for the triumph of Jesus. We thank you that there is no slippage in your purposes, that not one single line, not one single line of your promises is in doubt. We thank you today for Christ, who is Lord, who is God, who is King, whom you have already installed to reign and to judge. We thank you. Thank you for all the opposition that we receive, because we know, Lord, that in the end, if we endure well, we shall reign with him. Thank you for your mercy for those who've never trusted Christ as Savior. Even now, overcome their objections and cause them to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, we're going to sing 375. 375, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Let's all stand and sing 375.
Thank you.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer brought part one in his series on When God Shows Himself, taken from the Book of Psalms. From Psalm 2, we learned about a future day when the sun is crowned. God's care of his people is never more evident than in David's beloved 23rd Psalm. Next week, we'll learn what happens when the shepherd takes our hand. Our series from the Psalms can be yours on CD for a gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Call 1-800-215-5001 and let us know you'd like to help support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. Our thank you will come as a CD album with four messages you can enjoy and pass on to others. Call 1-800-215-5001. Or you can write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11-174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Join us next week for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago.